2 Timothy chapter 2, this evening's study is verses 14 through 19. And we have a number of matters at hand that bring our attention to the positive and to the negative. The positive in what we ought to be about, and the negative as to the things that we should not be about or avoid. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus, he writes these words beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God, help us with this word in Jesus' name. We begin with the positive commands in verse 14. Twofold positive commands: remind them and charge them. Remind is a word that speaks to remembering because prompted. In other words, the charge to the pastor is to prompt people to remember. Now, what exactly are they to remember? On the one hand, they are charged to remember what had been immediately preceding this passage in the context, or in Paul's fragmented portion of a martyr's hymn, reminding people of how we should be towards God and how we can be with God in the midst of sufferings, and reminding them not to give up hope, not to give up persevering, because there are great consequences on the line for he or she who would abandon the faith or may exercise faithlessness in the moments where faithfulness is most necessary. But it's most likely that not only is he calling Timothy to remind them of the preceding immediate truths, but also to remind them of the greater truths that are beforehand and generally captured in the first and second chapters, which is about the truth of the gospel. Now, we would assume rightfully that he is speaking about the truth of the gospel, because in just a matter of a couple of verses, he's going to get down to the point where he talks about those who have betrayed the gospel, or those who are false teachers, and their false teaching. Their false teaching is about the resurrection. So we must know what is true so that we can then avoid what is false. We must know what is true so that we can avoid what is false. Now, before we get into what is false, and before we talk about some of these matters that are at hand, we must understand the tool of the false teachers is words. The tool of a false teacher is words. It is by words that the false teacher will manufacture falsehood, propagate falsehood, and at the same time use those very words as a weapon to torture the church or to destruct the church. Do they intend on their tool being used as a weapon? Sometimes yes, other times no. But here is at the forefront, an application point that I hope that we would all heed with the greatest care. Your words can be used as a tool of, or as a weapon for destruction, whether you intend for them to be or not. Let me say that again, because we all must be very clear about this. Your words, whether you intend for them to be harmful or not, can be used by the enemy as a weapon against the church and as a tool to demolish the church. And I believe the Lord, in his grace and providence, is bringing this particular passage to us at a very particular time. The spirit of our church, friends, is amazing. Not only the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of the people as we come together is remarkable. I'm telling you, sitting in worship this morning, hearing the songs of praise, celebrating the baptisms, hearing the word preached, which was so fantastic, wouldn't you agree? It was remarkable. and to be able to sit with my wife and to hear it preached. And then I thought, y'all get to do this every week? I turned around and saw the young couple sitting behind us in the second service. I said, so well, I'm just supposed to just sit here, right? I don't have to do anything. They said, no, do nothing. And it's better when there's a decent preacher. And I said, point not well taken. But the spirit among our congregation is remarkable. I love seeing the health of our congregation as it continues to thrive after the legacy of a great pastor, preacher, and now to see it continue to flourish in these days as God has brought us together in his most gracious way. There's a wonderful spirit. People get here early. There was a couple that got here this morning at 8 o'clock to make sure that no one got their seats. There was another couple that is here for the first time in over probably 14 months. Such a sweet-spirited couple whom I've talked to on the phone, I've prayed with, but never actually met. And they came up afterwards and they said that they called someone that used to sit next to them earlier this week to find out whether or not their seat was still available. It wasn't. And they were okay with that. Which just tells you again, like the spirit of God among his people is so rich. And I see not only the spirit of God among the people showing itself in the camaraderie and the conversations and in the attendance, but even in the lingering of people, to see our staff and our facilities workers having to wait around for you to get out of here after the service. There's a couple of ways that I've always been able to denote a healthy congregation, and one of that is by the sound of the pages of God's word turning during a sermon, and the second is the sound of God's people lingering following a service. When people are quick to get out or they're quick to get into a side hallway to have conversations, that's evident of an unhealthy church. But when people are unashamed to fellowship in the sanctuary of God about the things of God with the people of God, it denotes a healthy, spirited church. So we have this among us, I believe. And if there are things going on that I don't know about, keep me in the dark, please, because I'm sleeping fantastic. But I also bring it up for this point. Make no mistake about it, friends, that the slightest misuse of words can be used by the enemy as a weapon to destruct what the Lord has built. And we must be on our guard. We must be on our guard to, one, protect others from our possibility or tendency to use words in an unhelpful way. And we also must be on guard for letting those that we love unknowingly use their words in a destructive way. Now, we talk a lot. We use many words. Matter of fact, I've been told by some of our dear, precious friends that I'm not paid by the word, and so I don't have to use as many of them. I don't believe that. I will use many words many times. But we have a tendency to use lots of words. We have a tendency to talk, and that's one of the beauties of the church. I mean, remember that Christ has redeemed us to be back into relationship, not only with the Father, but with one another, which gives us the privilege of words. And we shouldn't misunderstand how valuable and how good words are. I mean, think back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. How were things created? God spoke them into existence. Words are a faculty of God that are so great, so wonderful, so precious, and he's allowed us to use those. We get the privilege of using words to speak into others' lives, to create conversation, to build relationships. We have the beauty of words. We think about even in John chapter 1, verse 1, the word was used to characterize Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah. Words are critically important. We think to Acts chapter 5, though, where after the Holy Spirit has fallen and the New Testament church is beginning to grow under the work and presence of the Holy Spirit, and then we have this couple that comes and they misuse words. They sell a piece of property and then they bring it before the apostles to give what they were to give, but it wasn't what they said that they were going to give. And the husband first was struck dead in the presence of all. He was carried out and his wife came in. She was struck dead and carried out. And do you know why they were executed in the midst of all? It wasn't because of how little or how much they gave. It was because they misused the faculty of words. And the misuse of words introduced a disease, an infection, a virus into the congregation of people that God sent his one and only son to die for. And it heightens our awareness of the importance of words. It heightens our awareness into the beauty of using words, but the danger of having words. And so we come across this passage and we see a couple of points here that I would like to draw your attention to. Verse 14, remind them and then charge them, a solemn responsibility. Charge them to what? To not quarrel about words. Don't quarrel about words. Don't get into tussles about words. Charge them, let's not fight about words. And you think, well, how might we fight about words? Well, there are certain words that you can fight about. And there aren't just specific words, but there are combinations of words that bring about the worse in people. It brings about controversy, and it brings about quarreling. And so sometimes it's which words you use, and sometimes it's a matter of the combination of words that are purporting an idea that you're putting forth. Let's take, for example, if I were to stand in this pulpit and I were to put forth a set of words that were politicizing for one particular candidate, it'd turn into a circus in this place. And let's consider maybe, what if I came into this pulpit and I started using a series of words to prop up and to support the other candidate? It turned into a circus. And I'm afraid the aisles between our sections wouldn't be wide enough. And it would be a terrible thing to do. But I hope that you could see how words could bring about some quarreling. So he says, charge them not to quarrel about words, because it does no good, but it only ruins the hearers. Now note that word ruin. If you write in your Bible, that would be a fantastic word to underline. The word ruin, it means to tear down, it means to break down, it means to dissolve, to degrade, or to demolish. It is literally the opposite word of edification. Now the church should be edified. The preaching of God's word is meant to build up the individual saint and the collection of saints in the church. The preaching of the word and the task of the preacher of the word, the herald of the word, is to build up, to edify, to lead into the path of sanctification. It's to lead them to be better. But those who are quarreling about words and those who are using words to incite division, they're doing the exact opposite of what we're called to do, which is edify the saints. They are seeking to demolish the saints. And the picture is very clear of why we must be very careful with our words, because we don't want to be people that are responsible for efforts to demolish the church of Christ. And I'll tell you what, friends, it has stirred in me a conviction. It stirred in me a conviction to exercise even greater caution in how I use my words. And I'm not just talking about the words that are used here in the pulpit. I'm talking about words that are used in personal conversation. Imagine the threat here. Imagine the responsibility, the gravity of the fact that you or I could use words that are used to reverse what Jesus Christ was trying to accomplish and did accomplish on the cross of Calvary. Could Could you imagine standing up in the court of judgment and God going down the litany of the things that you did? And you and I know there are matters in our secret life, our private life, that we will already be embarrassed about. But could you imagine if the judge or the prosecutor pulled out all of the words you've ever used and they pointed at a series of them and said, you see these highlighted words? These are words that this person used to go against the work of Jesus Christ. And in that scene, to recognize that the one that you oppose just happened to be the very son of the judge. What a frightening reality. And so he calls us, as he called the church, as he called Timothy to charge them before God, before the judge, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. It comes to the degrading of the church. And he brings a positive, though, in verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. Now, we know that Paul is writing to Timothy, and though he's writing to Timothy, it's also applicable for us. We can apply these words to ourselves. So we could ask this question. Do your best. What does it mean for me to do my best to present myself to God as one that's approved? Now, God, he calls us not based on our credentials, but based on Christ's credentials. He calls us out of the muck of our sin. He calls us out of our death. He calls us out of our disobedience. He calls us out of our enmity, and he props us up not on our credentials, but on his credentials. Now, we have an opportunity to prove to him that we're going to do the right thing with what he's given us. We're going to do the right thing with what he's given us. And it's the idea of one who is a worker who has no need to be ashamed. In other words, you've used your time, you used your talents, and you've used your treasures in a positive, effective way for the kingdom of God. So that when all is exposed, when all is laid out on the table, you have nothing to be ashamed of, or you have nothing that would cause you to pull back or to cower back or to attempt to hide. That ashamed word is the similar word for what Adam and Eve did. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, after they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they heard the sound of the Father walking through the garden in the cool of the afternoon. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid behind a tree. Why did they hide behind a tree? Because they were ashamed. I believe that we are called, as Timothy is called, to make sure that we are protecting ourselves from being ashamed by exercising righteousness in all of our endeavors. By exercising righteousness in all of our endeavors, which would require us to have a conscientious approach to our living, making sure that we're not simply meandering through life, hoping to come across the right thing, but we are setting ourselves in the path of righteousness and seeking to step one foot after another in faith, living a right life. Now, in particular, in the final clause of or phrase of verse 15, Paul calls Timothy to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, this is of utmost importance to the preachers and to the teachers. To rightly handle the word of truth means to rightly divide it. It brings about a number of pictures. One of those pictures that's captured in these words would be of a father who's dividing out the food to feed his family. And to rightly divide means that you would portion the food appropriately. Now, it's not always dividing the food out equally, because different people at the table eat different amounts. And you're not going to give to your growing teenage boy the same portion of food that's going to be helpful to your two-year-old daughter. And you're not going to give to your wife the same portion that you give to your two-year-old daughter. You're going to divide it out appropriately. And this brings forth the same imagery that Paul talks about in the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, where he talks about the food that you get. Baby Christians need milk, but mature Christians need meat. And there are times when we need to divide out the word in more substantive forms, not to water down the word, but to deliver the word in a helpful way. diving into the deepest parts of theology isn't always the most helpful form of edifying a baby Christian. And delivering elementary teachings of the word without diving into the depths of the word isn't the most nourishing way to care for the mature believer. They must be fed and they must be challenged. Another way, another picture that's brought about by this phrase, rightly handling the word of God, it comes from the idea of plowing your rows straight. Now, not many of us are farmers and not many of us plow much ground to know whether or not it's straight, but most of us cut grass, don't we? Any of you cut grass? Any of you like cutting grass? You do the first couple of times, but about mid-July, you're like, this is ridiculous. Who's available, right? The idea is that you would rightly divide the word, that you would get straight to the point, that you wouldn't veer off, that you might not miss patches or lanes of grass in the yard, but that you would rightly divide God's word, that it would be straight, that it would be sufficient, that it would look orderly, that it would look properly, that those who are coming behind you with the seeds to plant wouldn't have to go on a maze to figure out where you were going, but they can go right down the path and they can plant the seeds, they can go right down the path and they can water the seeds, they'd go right down the path and they could eventually harvest the fruit. And as we divide the word, we must be sensitive to the fact that we must portion the word out to appropriately and effectively feed those that are before us, having a conscientiousness about who it is that we're preaching to, knowing our people and knowing the condition of our people, but also making sure that we're not getting off the path, but we are directly dividing God's word and giving it to the people in a straight fashion. And he moves him directly from the positive to the negative. In verse 16, Paul writes, "But avoid irreverent babble. Avoid the things that are not useful." And why should we avoid these things? Because it will lead people more and more into ungodliness. Again, it's not going to build the church up, but it's going to break the church down. It's going to lead people into ungodliness. It's going to lead people in the reverse of the way of God. And so as must the pastor, we must avoid irreverent babble. Now, I believe that it is speaking to us in two forms. In the first sense, we should avoid it in the sense that we should refrain from practicing irreverent babble. We shouldn't be a part of it. It shouldn't come off of our lips. We must be personal protectors of those that are around us by deciding that we're not going to spew toxicity over other people through words that are irreverent and irrelevant. And on the other sense, we must refrain from being in the company of people who practice such things. Now, Paul's not instructing us to be isolated. We have enough people that tend to do that, and they'll say, well, I'm just not going to be a part of church because I don't want to be a part of all the hypocrisy. I don't want to be a part of all the ruinous things that happen. I don't want to be a part of people that are gossiping, so I'm just going to stay locked away in my simple little cocoon of my home, and I'm going to isolate myself from everyone. I'm just going to be a hermit. Now, I'm just going to say as a side, this is not a part of the sermon. It's interesting that the people that say they don't want to be a part of the church because they want to protect themselves from gossip and from irreverent babble listen to news talk shows all day long. In case you don't know, that is irreverent babble. It is divisive. It is hypocritical. And you won't, nor should you be surprised to find out that the talking heads that are purporting one position or another rarely vote the same way they're leading you to vote. Don't be surprised by that. They tell you what sells and rarely anything more. And it does you no good, I'm just telling you. It does you no good to stay at home and stay isolated. That's what the enemy wants. He loves isolated Christians. They're the easiest to prey on. Avoid irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. For their talk will spread like gangrene. It has no end. You know, we've all heard the illustrations. I remember watching a pastor doing a children's church illustration. Do you remember back in the day when there was children's church and all the kids would come up to the front of the church and there would be a pastor that would do a message for the kids? Y'all remember that? It was so sweet. We should not bring it back. Just saying. Let me go ahead and defeat that idea. All right. Those of you who love it, praise the Lord. You come up and you tell me after the service, Brother Scott, I wish we'd bring it back, and I will write your name down and sign you up for children's church. We will deal with that right away. It was a sweet time. Seriously, it was. It was a sweet time. Back in the day, there would be stairs in the front of the church, and there would be a portion in the service, and we would say, okay, if there's any children, we want you to come up for the pastor's sermon. And the pastor would provide a specific sermon just for the little kids. And of course it was cute. And I get it. All of the grandmas and grandpas, they would bring their kids to church just so that they could send their grandkids to the front to show them off. I get it. I get it. And then the pastor would usually sit down, or maybe a worker of some point, he would sit on the steps and be with the children. It was such a beautiful picture. And I remember one time this pastor, he took a tube of toothpaste. And he was teaching about words and actions, and he would squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube. And then he would say, now, you know what we can't do? We can't do what? That's right. We can't go back to having children's church at the front of the sanctuary. We can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. And I remember him trying. It was antics, and it was fun. It was jest. But he would. I remember him. It was so funny. This preacher friend of mine. They were high church people too. High church people. His wife was an attorney. He was the type of preacher that wore a suit and tie every day. If it was hot, he'd take his jacket off when he mowed the grass. You know, he was high church type of preacher. He would, even in that fancy suit and that nice pressed white shirt and that tie, he grabbed up that toothpaste and he tried to shove it back in there just to make the point. But you know what never happened? It never went back in. It wouldn't go back in. The babbling. You may say, well, I just need to get something off of my chest. Friends, may we all be reminded that you getting something off your chest is you putting something out there that you can't get back in. And there are context, and there are places to have conversations where you can get things off of your chest. I mean, the Lord has given you pastors to help you process and walk through things. And the pastor's job is literally to shepherd people. It's to walk alongside those that are healthy and those that are hurting and to lead them to green pastures under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. But not everyone is called to be a pastor. And my aim here is not to prop up the pastor as some powerful force that does things that the others of you aren't allowed to do. My aim is to prop up the design of God for his church, which has put certain people in places with a call on their life to serve the church in a capacity that allows hurting people to be helped without hurting other people. And there's something unique about a pastor, about a minister, and we have these men on our staff. They have this remarkable ability not to remember. It's a gift. And we joke about how we forget things all the time, but I'll tell you, there's something about men who have been called to the pastoral ministry who have this ability to hear some of the most heartbreaking, devastating news of many people in our church, and yet, though they may be brokenhearted for them, they're not broken beyond the point of being able to help other people. It's just a divine gifting that the Lord has allowed some men to carry. And you should know that the ministers and the pastors over this congregation, they hear the hurts and the hardships of hundreds of people in our congregation. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, they file it to the back. They ask for God's help in that person's life. They ask for God's help in their life. And then they go to continue ministering to other people. And it's a blessing for the church. How To Church is the name of this little series that we're in. And I would say that if you have words, we're not talking about irreverent babble, we're not talking about malicious gossip, but if you have words that you need to say to get off your chest or to help process, and doing it out loud is really the course of action that you need to take, let me encourage you not to take someone to the side that's in the congregation, but let me encourage you to go to a pastor first and talk to them. Just talk to them. We're not professional counselors, but we are a remarkably good starting point. And I'll tell you what will happen. You will have the opportunity to allow another man to use a spiritual gift that the Lord's given him. You will have the opportunity to say something that perhaps you simply need to process out loud, and you'll have the opportunity not to infect the people around you at the same time. It almost sounds like God designed it that way. And Paul reminds him, as he does us, to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And then he calls out two people. Now, this is always fascinating. We're like, can you believe these two people got called out in the Bible? Hymenaeus and Philetus. The reason that they were called out is because in verse 18, the scripture tells us they have swerved from the truth. And what they're saying is that the resurrection has already happened. And as a result, they're upsetting faith. They're saying the resurrection has already happened. Now, there's not deep detail into this, but we do know from some of the clues that are available to us in historical documents, as well as other themes in the New Testament, we know that it could mean a couple of things. One, they're following a Gnostic line of argument, which would argue that the resurrection has already happened in the sense that it's only a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection. In other words, when you are baptized, we saw two baptisms this morning, hallelujah. But when you are baptized, you are buried with Christ. And then you know what comes after the burial? Resurrected with Christ. And so some would argue that as you are resurrected with Christ, then spiritually your resurrection happens. And you've already got a resurrected spirit. There was even a divulsion from that point that people would say that your soul then goes back to God and is reabsorbed in him, and then he pours that soul out into other beings. That's baseless. But he would argue, there would be an argument that as you were buried with Christ, since you were raised with Christ, there is a resurrection that happens, but that resurrection happens spiritually. Therefore, your physical life has no matter of importance. Immorality doesn't matter. Ethics don't matter. You can live however you want because the physical life no longer matters since the spiritual resurrection has already taken place. And that leads people to lead all kinds of ungodly lives. But that's not what Paul's called us to, is it? He's called us to righteousness, as Christ has called us to righteousness, and as Christ at work on the cross has set us apart to live lives that are right. Another way that the resurrection was disputed that we know, it may or may not be exactly what Hymenaeus and Philetus were purporting, but it's nonetheless would have appeased some of those Jews that were opponents to the resurrection, would have come through the Sadducees. We know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and the old joke goes, that's why they are sad, you see. I love it. It's good every time. And the argument's been made that one of the reasons that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection is not that they couldn't understand the reasoning for the resurrection. It's because they refused to embrace the resurrection because they were upper class ruling Jews that had extraordinary affluence and wealth. In other words, they had so much in this world, they didn't want to think that they would exist without it. They worshiped their possessions. They worshiped their position. And they refuse to think about the life of resurrection where we come new because they thought they already had it made. And so any talking against the resurrection, whether it was exactly in line with their position on the resurrection or not, they would affirm and they would also put forward because they're like, you see, we told you, we don't have to embrace the resurrection. But it was all selfish motives. And again, it's upsetting the faith of some. The use of words was destructing the church. And we get to verse 19. And I love verse 19, as we all should love verse 19, because he shifts the tone. He takes us away from a place of fear and trembling. And I'll tell you, I hope that you are, as I was, brought to a place of fear and trembling over the gravity of my words and over the responsibility I have for my words. It scares me to think that my words could be used in such a horrible way by the enemy. And it scares me to think that I could say things that the enemy doesn't have to use in a terrible way because I simply said things in a terrible way. But then Paul comes back. And he says this in verse 19. He said, but God's firm foundation stands. In other words, notwithstanding what the false teachers and the misusers of words are doing, God's firm foundation stands. In other words, what God has created, these people cannot destruct. What God has raised up, they cannot tear down. What God has put forward, they cannot pull back. What God has invested in, they cannot devalue. And it brings back to us a sense of hope. A sense of hope that though we have responsibility in the matters at hand, and though there are others that may misuse words, God's firm foundation will not be taken away. Amen. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The seal would have been the mark that an architect put on a building after he built it to not only identify who he is, but that it was an authentic work that is regulated. And God, he put his seal on us. May we remember, church. He put his seal on us to say, I am the architect and I am the creator of this masterpiece, and it is authentic. Specifically, the seal that he puts on us is who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, we're told that in the sovereign work of God that God poured out his Holy Spirit to seal us for the day of eternity. It is our guarantee, but it's also the mark of his craftsmanship. And God's put his Holy Spirit on us. And in that seal is a twofold inscription. He takes these from Numbers chapter 16. The first is, the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus said it this way. They came to us and said, Jesus, didn't we know you? Master, didn't we know you? And Jesus says, I didn't know you. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Did we prophesy in your name? But I don't know you. Yet the inscription of those who have the seal on their life is that the Lord knows those who are his. And it emphasizes the sovereign of God in the midst. In the midst of a chaotic culture. But it also has a second inscription in that seal. And the second inscription is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so we have a twofold inscription. The first fold of the inscription is that we would be known by God, that we would be sealed by God. And the second fold of the inscription is that we would depart from iniquity, that we would exercise personal responsibility to not be a part of the things that are divisive and broken, but we would set ourselves towards the things that are godly and righteous. That there is a matter of importance in our being and how we are being, that we would set ourselves towards righteousness. And church, this is a fantastic, wonderful opportunity that we have to reiterate the importance of right living and purity. It's not an anything goes world, regardless of how many people in culture say, just live your truth and live your life. No, there is a standard of righteousness. There is a standard of goodness. There is a standard of purity. And as people who have been bought by the blood, we've also been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as the Father is holy, so we should be holy. We should be set apart people. We should be people that whenever we use our words, we use our words with this twofold and this two-part expectation. Number one, will my words and will my lifestyle bring people closer to God? Number two, will my words and will my lifestyle bring people together? So ultimately, that's what it gets down to. Do your words bring people to God? And do your words bring people together? Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, the Word, he came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for our sins, so that we could be brought back into a relationship with God. And then he was resurrected from the grave so that we could be resurrected from death so that we could live. And where would we live? We would live among the other saints. The work of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was to bring people back to relationship with God and to bring people into relationship with one another. And we too should live lives that bring people to God and bring people together, not the other way around. And deviant, divisive living, deviant and divisive words will do the opposite of what God sent his Son Jesus Christ to do. And church, we should beware unless we participate as enemies of Jesus Christ. It's a hard word. But I thank God that he would give us hard words that protect us from harder days. And if you will individually take this word to heart, and again, my challenge, I believe rooted in the Word of God, is number one, make the decision. Please, please, would you join me in an effort to preserve the spirit that the Lord has put in us and to protect the spirit that he has given among us, would you, first and foremost, would you choose to make sure that your words are not being used as a weapon to damage or to destroy the spirit among our church? You can always say another word, but you can never unsay a word that you already spoke. And number two, would you do a loving thing for those that are around you? And when you see a brother or sister who is using words in an unhelpful way, would you take them to the side and say, hey, can I help you here? You may not realize it because you're hurt. You may not realize it because you're just getting things off your chest, but you are hurting the spirit of our church family. And because you're a part of our family, I want to help you get through this without causing more damage. You know, at first, that's really hard to hear from somebody else. But then when you realize they're trying to save you grief, you can't help but to express gratitude for how loving they were to you to speak up. And we don't tell truth with malice, we tell truth in love. Oftentimes, the best way to share love is to do so in a personal setting, not to embarrass the person or to create greater shame, but to take them to a point where you can, in confidence and with care, provide genuine love towards them by talking to them as a person that you respect and you love. I believe, church, if we can practice this, that we will continue to see days of great spirit ahead. I would love to have that, wouldn't you? Let's have a time of invitation. Brother Mark and others, if you would come forward. Here's my invitation to you, church. My invitation to you is twofold. First, why do I keep saying twofold? I've got to get that out of my vocabulary. First, would you pray for our church? Would you pray for our church that the Lord would protect us? I love this church so much, and I love all of y'all. These are the greatest days of my life. I hope they're great for you too. Would you pray for the Lord to protect us as a church family? And then would you pray for the Lord to give you a sensitivity over all of your words? Over all of your words. That as he protects us and as he gives us a sensitivity which will mature us in our faith, that the Lord may be glorified by what he's doing in us and among us. Can I invite you to respond in that way? Would you stand where you are? Those are two prayers I ask you to pray with me. If you have a decision, however, that you need to make public, profession of faith, come forward for baptism or membership, you can do so. And folks may say, oh, they must be saying some bad words if they're walking forward during this sermon. I'll explain that that's not the reason. But if you need to come forward for any reason, I would love to have you. Father, thank you for the night. Sometimes we get these very challenging and direct words. Lord, you give them to us not to punish us, but to prepare us for days ahead. And you don't discipline those that you don't love, but God, you discipline those that you love and you want to see grow. And so, Lord, as my heart has been challenged and my lifestyle has been disciplined through this teaching, Lord, I thank you that you've also done that for our people. And so, Lord, help us now as a church to seek your protection and also seek your provision of alertness to how we use our words. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.